coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Architecture of Worship with Pastor John Ehlers.
Have you ever wondered why we have spaces specifically dedicated for worship, places like churches? And how did they develop? What's the rationale of gathering regularly in one place to perform religious ceremonies? Is this what churches are all about? About us performing rituals? What's the blueprint for the way that we should worship? And how does it influence the architecture of the places in which we gather to worship? These places that have become landmarks. We see them every day, but often they look more like empty relics. And most of all, are these questions important in this age of secularization, of a clash of cultures, of mega temples and radio and television evangelism? Is it time that we reinvented worship to suit the contemporary desires and needs? Or should we go back to the origins of worship? And if so, where do we go? Where can we find out the answer to these questions? How far back do we really have to go to understand where the notion of a space of worship comes from? Hello, and welcome to this edition of The Architecture of Worship. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. My name is John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Petswood, Orpington, Kent, southeast London. And we'd invite you to come and join us anytime on a Sunday morning at 10:30 for worship, or check out our website, christlutheranchurch.org.uk, for Bible study times and locations. And we'd be happy to see you there. Again, we welcome you back to this sixth program in our journey through the architecture of worship. As you may recall, we began in the Garden of Eden and saw how it was a sacred space of worship. We moved on to Cain and Abel, Noah and the Ark and the patriarchs and their worship. We followed that up with a look at the tabernacle and the temple. And finally, last week, we had a look at that very perplexing passage in the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, where we saw the heavenly temple and its description. Well, today, we're going to continue by looking at a few more of the prophets and what they had to say about the heavenly temple, the end-time temple that God has in store for all who trust and believe in Him. Last week I mentioned we'd be heading back to the prophet Jeremiah, the third chapter, and we're going to start there today. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and have a read. And it reads as follows. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. As we listen to this text, I think there's a few things that really jump out at us. Again, we are always on the lookout for things that take us back to the Garden of Eden, and our text begins with that, doesn't it? At that time, we will experience the multiplication of God's people. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where Adam receives the promise that he will multiply, that his seed will multiply, and that his descendants will fill the earth. And here we have exactly that happening, the fulfillment of that promise to Adam. For at that time of restoration, for at that time of this new implementation of the heavenly temple, the people will be multiplied, and God's people will be everywhere. Another interesting thing to note, and we saw it in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, is the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this really is a bit strange, for in this new temple, the centerpiece of the old temple, the Ark of the Covenant, will no longer be there. Instead, the temple will be filled with the Lord's presence. Now, the Ark of the Covenant marked a special manifestation of God's presence that stretched from heaven to earth. It was His glory in the midst of His people. The Ark of the Covenant is also in the Old Testament regularly called God's throne. And in various Old Testament passages, God is pictured as sitting on His throne in heaven with His feet resting on the Ark, which is His footstool. And we'll take a look at one of those passages in just a few moments, Isaiah chapter 66. So the Ark and God's heavenly throne are inseparably bound together. In fact, Solomon, when he creates his own throne in 2 Chronicles 9:18, he models it exactly on God's throne with its own footstool where he rests his feet. Next, Jeremiah notes that in the future, the entirety of Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. It's very interesting to note that in this text, there is no mention of a building, a structure, or a facade built in Jerusalem. No, because Jerusalem now, in all its entirety, is the throne of the Lord. Now, in the old temple, the essence of that temple was found in the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God among His people. But now, God's presence among His people is unfettered, and it is unfettered at the consummation of the end of time. For all the city, this new Jerusalem, has become God's throne. This is indicated also in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, where Jerusalem itself is noted as God's holy of holies, His place where He dwells with His people. This same idea is echoed in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. It has a similar end-time view, where the entire area of Mount Zion will become a sanctuary. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, and a smoke, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth of shade for the day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. In these verses, we see that Isaiah refers to the entire area of Jerusalem as a tabernacle. It's a dwelling or a booth or a canopy. All these words were used of the tabernacle. And just like at the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud and fire were overshadowing it with God's glory. This is indeed a manifestation of God's presence that we saw both at Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle and in the temple of Israel. But now in the final days, this glory cloud, this presence of God, this holy tabernacle will be on Mount Zion, among all of God's people. Turning back to Jeremiah 3:16, we see the phrase that says, "They shall remember no more." Elsewhere in the pages of the Old Testament, this is a way of saying that the glory of the new creation will diminish the memory of the former creation and all that was in it. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, this is indeed spelled out as we read, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Again, the future, the glory of the temple, will cause the people to forget about the past disgraces of the temple. We also see this theme expressed in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 3, the prophet speaks of the worldwide expansion of the tabernacle. And in verse 4, he adds, "You shall forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember it no more." Thus, the time of Israel's captivity and exile will be nothing in comparison to the coming restoration of her temple and the complete presence of God in her midst. Jeremiah knows that the temple has been destroyed, that the Ark of the Covenant is gone, and the place where God promised to dwell among His people is in ruins. But he is assuring them that God's presence is still in their midst, that God will come to them again in the future in an even greater and more spectacular way to reveal and uncover His presence in and among them as never before. But Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet to encourage those in exile with the picture of a future temple, a heavenly temple in their midst. The prophet Zechariah, as we read in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, does the same thing. And it reads as follows, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Again, we see the echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and 28 as the multitudes of people and livestock are in her midst. They have been subdued, and God's people are there in His presence. And this text describes a larger-than-life Jerusalem, for it's being measured by a man with a measuring line. And the city, strangely, it has no walls. Instead, it is surrounded by a wall of God's fire. God's glory, God's all-consuming fire will burst forth and encompass the entire city. And all who dwell within her holy sanctuary will be protected by God's presence, His glory. Again, reminding us of the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel out of the wilderness and came to rest over the tabernacle. And as we continue in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon." Here the children of Israel are commanded to come up out of captivity from Babylon, as they have been spread out like the four winds across the world. And again, this echoes the commissioning of Adam in Genesis 1:28, to subdue all things. And in chapter 2, verse 10, God promises that He will dwell in their midst, that many people from many nations will come and join with His people. The word that God uses here, to dwell, this is the exact same word that is translated as tabernacle. And in Zechariah 2:11, it brings us full circle from chapter 1, verse 16, where God's tabernacling presence, where God will reside with both Jews and Gentiles, for 2:11 reads, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." God's future picture, dwelling in the midst of his people, both Jew and Gentile, who believe in him, who are called by his name, in that wonderful city, the New Jerusalem, surrounded by the wall of fire, his glory, his presence. Zechariah encourages those who are in exile not to be afraid, not to doubt that their God is with them, to take heart and believe that he is their God in their midst, and he is leading them to even greater things, a new Jerusalem where all humanity will gather together in God's presence to worship him in peace and holiness as one in God. Before going to the wonderful section at the close of the prophet Isaiah on the new creation, let's take a break, and I encourage you to stay tuned for these messages, and we'll see you on the other side of the break.
If you would like to know more about the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, then visit our website, www.lutheran.co.uk. On our comprehensive website, you can learn more about us, what we believe, and where we are, with direct links to all our congregations in England, Wales and Scotland. We offer a schedule of all the activities that we're engaged with and which you can attend to get to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Should you be interested, you can also find out more about Lutheran theology and Westfield House, the Theological College of the ELCE. If you would like to support our work, you can use our secured link. Visit www.lutheran.co.uk. ELCE, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England.
The British Lutheran is the magazine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. Published 6 times per year, it looks at topical issues as well as local and international Lutheran news. The magazine also provides a forum for viewpoints and opinions that help us all consider what following Jesus means today. If you would like a free copy of the British Lutheran, contact the ELCE Central Office in Cambridge on central@lutheran.co.uk and ask for a copy to be sent to you. The British Lutheran, the magazine of the ELCE.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back, and thanks for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We continue in our second segment of this episode of The Architecture of Worship. In the first few moments, we looked at the prophecies of Jeremiah and Zechariah regarding the future coming temple and how it assures the captives, those in exile in Babylon, that God is still present and with his people. Well, now we're going to turn to the prophet Isaiah. And we begin in the 66th chapter with the first 2 verses, which read, "Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This very famous reading from the prophet Isaiah bears some very similar characteristics to the prayer prayed by King Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. For we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Solomon's prayer implies that the earthly temple was not originally designed as a permanent structure, but merely as a temporary place during perhaps the monarchy of Israel. And 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33 also echo this, as God's temple was to be a place where people from all around the world could come to worship God and to know his name and to revere him. This sentiment is summarized again in the prophet Isaiah, the 56th chapter, verse 7, where the end time temple is described as a house of prayer for all people. That should sound familiar to us. For we hear Jesus in the Gospels using this passage to remonstrate against the short-sightedness of the Jewish religious leaders and their view of the temple and how it was to be seen and used. But more about that in a few weeks to come. The idea that God's present true temple is only in heaven is also reinforced by Isaiah in the 63rd chapter, verse 16, which says, "Look down from heaven and see from your lofty dwelling place holiness and glory." This refers to the heavenly temple and the Holy of Holies found in Solomon's temple, or the temple on earth merely represents the invisible heavenly temple and the throne of God. The Holy of Holies was the actual place where the heavenly dimension extended down into the earthly dimension. It was indeed God's footstool, which refers precisely to the Ark of the Covenant, where God promised to be with His people. And the hope that the Lord's heavenly temple would come down and cover the earth is expressed again in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble in your presence." This prayer, it pleads for a new revelation of God's glory, similar to the one experienced on Mount Sinai and at the tabernacle. Here the plea is that God's presence and glory would not be limited to a localized tabernacle or temple, but that it would extend to all people who trust in Him. Now, the universal goal of this revelation can also be seen later in Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 21, where God will apparently make Gentiles into priests and Levites who will serve Him in this new and expanded temple. We see the entire present cosmos as God's temple, in which He now dwells. But there will be a new future cosmos and temple that God will create, in which He will dwell forever in full and complete glory with His people. And it will be an extension of the present heavenly temple. Only an entirely new creation will adequately house God's presence, the presence of the Creator. And also those from the old world who will dwell forever with God must be recreated and made a part of this new creation because of their sinfulness and their idolatrous ways. The fact that Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 points forward to the end-time temple is further bolstered by the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. For Stephen quotes this very verse. Stephen has been accused of speaking against the holy place, the temple, and against the Mosaic law. But Stephen argues that since Israel's temple was made by human hands, it could never be a permanent dwelling place for God. Verse 47 says, "But it was Solomon who built a house for Him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. But as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?'" Stephen knows that God the Creator will recreate His fallen race. Stephen's point was that just as God's own hand had created the first cosmos, which had been polluted and infected with sin and idolatry, so God would create a new and eternal creation, a new Jerusalem, but not with human hands, but He would create it through His own might and His own power and be there with His own presence. these verses, and this whole discussion, I think, is summed up very well by G.K. Beale in his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, where we read, "God created the cosmos to be His great temple, in which He rested after His creative work. Nevertheless, His special revelatory presence does not fill the earth in full as yet, since it was His intention that this goal would be achieved by His human vice-regent, whom He installed in the garden sanctuary to extend the garden boundaries of God's presence worldwide. Adam, of course, disobeyed this mandate, so that humanity no longer enjoyed God's presence in the garden, and the entire earth became infected with sin and idolatry. Therefore, the statements about God's inability to dwell in any structure on earth not only refers to the Creator's transcendence, but it includes reference to the necessity for purification and recreation before God's presence. Formerly, this was restricted to heaven and the earthly Holy of Holies, but now it can dwell universally throughout creation, together with His multitudes of worshipers." Today, many in the church may ask similar questions to those who were captive in exile in Babylonia. Where is God? Has He abandoned us? I don't feel His presence around me. How can I know that He really loves me and cares for me? But just as God promised in the Old Testament that He would be with His people and deliver them, so He promises to us that He has delivered us through Jesus Christ, the true presence and the true glory of God. For He has inaugurated the new creation, the new age among us, through His death and His resurrection. Now we have died with Christ in our baptisms, so we have also been raised with Him to a new life as new creations also in our baptisms. It is a reality that we experience right here and right now. However, that experience is not in all of its fullness. We are simultaneously saint and sinner, but God's new creative power is alive, and it is at work, and it is among us, His assembled people. For it is among His assembled people, as we gather around His Word and administer His sacraments in local congregations around the world, that God brings into being His new creation. For it is there that infants and adults alike are buried with Christ and raised to new life with Him in the waters of baptism. It is there that we hear the declaration that our sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. It is there that this life-creating and life-giving Word is read and preached among us. And it is there that Jesus comes to us personally in His very body and blood to forgive us our sins and give us His new eternal life. Throughout history, God has been trying to teach His people through places of worship like the Garden of Eden, Mount Sinai, the Tabernacle, and the Temple, the meaning and the significance of sacred space. These sanctuaries reveal to us the awesome presence of God's glory in our midst. But God is still in our midst today, through His Word and in His sacraments, which deliver His new life to us. Therefore, it is essential that in worship, as we come into this sacred space, God's very presence, that everything there, all we see and all we do, is focused on the One who gives us that new life, Jesus Christ. If we look to things that are made by human hands, we are focusing on the wrong thing and we will go astray and we will become idolaters. No, sacred space is God's space, for His presence and His glory are there to recreate and to give new life through Jesus Christ, for He alone is God's glory, and He alone gives eternal life. You've been listening to The Architecture of Worship. I'm John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, a suburb of southeastern London. I would like to encourage you, if you've missed any of our previous episodes, to go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, where you can click on podcasts and go down and listen to any of our previous broadcasts. And if you'd like to make any comments or you have any questions or suggestions about this or any programs on Lutheran Radio UK, I invite you to email us at info@lutheranradio.co.uk with your comments, suggestions, or ideas. And on that same website, you can find all of the programs that are sponsored by Lutheran Radio UK. Thanks again for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. And please let me take this opportunity to encourage you not just to think about worship in a theoretical way, but to put it into practice. Have a look and find out where your nearest Lutheran congregation is on lutheran.co.uk. And I encourage you to attend a worship service. And if there isn't a Lutheran congregation near you, please feel free to get in touch with us. Let us know you're interested, and we might even try and start something, start a mission or some mission outreach in your area. Again, thank you for listening. I look forward to seeing you next week at the same time for the Architecture of Worship. Go in God's peace and serve the Lord.